Heavenly Father, we welcome you into this place. Lord, I just pray for a blessing over every head and heart that is bowed before you right now, Lord. There are many things that will prevent us from hearing, whether that's the pride in us to say, what can this young guy have to say to us? What can that young guy have to say to me? But I am absolutely confident that if we come humbly and if we come with ears that are here, that the Lord, as he has spoken to many others over the past, well, eternity gone, Lord, that he will speak to us today. So I just pray that we come humbly, we come empty, and we come asking to receive from the Lord. And I know confidently that he will fill your hearts if you are willing. And so, Father, just bless the message and bless those that are under the hearing of it, Lord. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. All right. If you want to open your Bibles up to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, that's where we're going to be first. And then open your Bibles up to 1 Peter 2. You can put your tab there. But those are the two passages that we're going to be in predominantly, and then we're going to go all throughout. But that's where we're going to be first. All right, so just a couple of weeks ago, I was I met this guy, and we're chatting, and you know, he's getting to know me, I'm getting to know him, and he asked me a question. He said, he said, so what do you do for hobbies or for fun? You know, that's just the normal question that you ask someone when you're trying to get to know them, all right? And, you know, and jokingly I said, I'm like, man, I've got three young kids. What free time do you think I have? You know, I have no free time, all right? But then on a more serious note, I said, I'm like, look, but to be honest, I'm like, all I really like to do, I'm like, if I had to really think about what do I love to do, it's to be in fellowship, to share the Word of God, to be amongst my brothers and sisters here, you know, to read my Bible, to spend time in prayer. I'm like, that's what I love to do. And then it was just, you know, and it happens all the time. All right, there's this awkward pause, and then okay. You know, it's always met with a real strange, you know, people just look at you like you're a bit weird. You know, and I've learned to love those awkward silences or the eyebrow raised at me or the, you know, like I've actually learned to really love it. And do you know why I love it? Because it means that I'm different. It means that I don't give the generic answer, I like cars or I like, you know, going to the gym, which I do. I like those things. But if I had to really think about it, the thing that I love the most, all right, is to share the Word of God and to be amongst the brethren. Yeah, I love that. Yeah, but it speaks to the fact that, and look, I, partly why I do it also is so that it leads into a good conversation about the Lord, you know, and it did. It led into an awesome conversation, but it wasn't without an awkward pause. So the last couple of weeks, Barry and Harv have been sharing about the church, all right, and Barry last week, he gave the four foundational verses that this church has been established upon. You know, I picture them as four pillars that we stand on, you know, and it just comforts me that, like, yeah, hey, if that's what guides us, if that's what's propping us up, then I have confidence. I have confidence that we have stability. Yeah, and it's very evident within this church, there is stability. Yeah, and this place is filled with love, and it's because of the foundation that we stand upon. And then a couple of weeks ago, not including the Father's Day message in the middle there, but the one prior to that, Harb gave the message and he titled it, Welcome to the Mirror. And he gave two examples. He says, you come to church for two reasons. The first reason is because you want to come face to face with God. That's why you come to church, right? When you come face to face, you come here because you want to come into the presence of the Lord. And he gave examples of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Moses. It says that when they came in face to face with God, that they fell on their face in reverence and in fear and in awe of God. And he challenged us that I bet you most of us spent more time preparing what we look like rather than preparing our heart before coming here. Yeah, this place is a place of reverence. And too many of us treat it so casually and flippantly, and we decide that we don't want to come just based on how we're feeling. And the other reason that we come to church is because we want to come face to face with ourselves. And he gave the example that every time the proclamation of God's word goes out, it's like there's a mirror being held up in front of your face. All right, and you get to finally, you know, finally see through the lens of the Bible, you get to see how ugly you are. Or maybe you have something on your face that you need to get rid of, and it's our responsibility as believers to not walk out of these doors and forget what we look like. It's our responsibility to not be a forgetful hearer of the word, but be an effectual doer of the word. And in James, it says that this man will be blessed in all that he does. And just as Jesus wraps up and sums up the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, three chapters going through Jesus is giving, you know, an awesome sermon on how we are to live in this world. He wraps it up by saying, the one who hears these words of mine and does them will be the person who built their house on a solid foundation. Yeah, when we become doers of the word, we can't help but be transformed. And by default, we will stand out. Yeah, we will not look like the world. We will not talk like the world. We will not look like the world. We will not love like the world. Why? Because the word of God that is at work in us, it makes us different. It can't not make you different. Obedience changes us. Yeah, our faith separates us. And when we act on the word of God, the more we reflect his son. And which, brothers and sisters, that's got to be our of highest importance in our life, right? If you call ANCF home, we want to reflect Jesus Christ, right? But as I said, if we have a church that is committed to this, we will, by default, be different. We will look different. And so in Exodus 19, I'll build a little bit of context here. All right, the Israelites were under slavery and oppression, all right, under the Egyptian rule. All right, and God raises up a man named Moses. All right, and he calls him. He says, I want you to go and get my people, and I want you to bring them out and worship me in the wilderness. That was his command. That's what he said. I want you to go do. Go get them and bring them out. And God worked miraculously, all right, in order to bring them out. Against the hard-headedness and the stubborn heart of Pharaoh, he resisted, but he couldn't resist God. After a while, he caves, and then he lets their people go. And they come to the Red Sea. All right, again, they're faced with another insurmountable object in their way. Where are we going to go from here? And then they turn around and they see Pharaoh's army chasing them. Because Pharaoh changed his mind. He's like, I can't believe what I've just done. I need to go get and bring them back into slavery. And then what God does is he parts the Red Sea. They go through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh comes on after them. It says that their wheels, they were trying to go forward, but they couldn't. And then God lets the seas go, drowns their army, and then Israelites go free. How good. All right. And in Exodus 19, God called them out. He brought them there. The Israelites camp at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and God calls out to him from the mountain. And when God calls out to him, he says this. In verse 4, he says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. All right, so what he's saying there, he's saying, I bore you on eagle's wings, saying, I'm the one who did it. Yeah, you couldn't get out of that unless it was for me. Unless I did that, there's no way you were getting out. He said, you sat on my wings while I flew you into safety. All right? And then he said, because of this, in verse 5, he says, now therefore, every time you see therefore, that is a connective word. what was just said, I'm connecting that to what I'm about to say. So because I did all of that, I've proven myself. I've shown how good I am. I've shown that I am strong and miraculous and nothing can actually stand in my way. I've proved myself. Therefore, if you will obey my word and my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All right, and I love the King James Version for this verse because it says a peculiar treasure. All right, and this is what we're going to be talking about, is that the church is meant to be peculiar. We are meant to be different. Different versions might say, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. All right, so in the Old Testament, when you see the word peculiar, all right, that means, all right, that you will be like a rare and different treasure. Now, who here loves it when you're in your Bible reading plan that you sign up to, all right? And then when you see you're about to go through, you know, Leviticus and Numbers and all that, who jumps out of their skin and can't wait? Eh? I just can't wait to get into some Old Testament Torah laws. All right? Yeah, it's a challenge sometimes. It is, but one of the key purposes of many of the Old Testament commandments, especially contained within the Torah, all right, was a way to visibly and practically set Israel apart from the nations that surrounded them. Yet God had chosen Israel as His covenant people, and their lifestyle needed to reflect His holiness. And so if you start to look at God's heart behind those laws, it actually might help bring those chapters to life for you. I'll give you some examples. In Deuteronomy 14, don't have to turn to this. In Deuteronomy 14, 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves nor shave your head for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." All right, so He's there. He's saying, I don't want you to do this, all right, because I've chosen you to be a covenant people, a special people, a peculiar people, and this is what everyone else is doing around you. All right, everyone remembers what happened when Elijah was going against the 400 prophets of Baal. In order to incite Baal and bring him down, what were they having to do? It says that they were mourning loudly and cutting themselves. Yeah, and he's saying that we shouldn't do that. I don't want you to do that. Don't do what they do. Yeah, then there were dietary laws. In Leviticus 11, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Worship and sacrifice practices. You know, the Bible says that Israel must not inquire how the nations serve their gods or adopt their methods. Yeah, we all know in the story in when Moses goes up the mountain in Exodus, and they didn't know where Moses was gone. 40 days, 40 nights he was gone up on the mountain. What they did was they built a golden calf. Where'd they get that practice from? From their time in Egypt, viewing how they serve their gods. And they said, let's just adopt that, and maybe this is how we'll serve our God. And God's saying, don't look around. All right, I'm giving you these laws because I want you to be different. Sexual purity laws in Leviticus 18. Israel was to be distinct and to reflect God's design for holiness and for family and for community. Yeah. The pagan nations all around them were involved in all sorts of debauchery and misconduct when it comes to their sexual activity. Markings, clothing, and daily life. There were no tattoos, no cutting of the body, yeah, no mixing of fabrics, the tassels on their garments to remember God's commandments. So even their clothing and their appearance was to served as daily and visible reminders of who they were and the God that they serve. So the purpose behind much of the laws that God had given to Moses, all right, was so that if another nation stumbled across them, if another nation was walking past, you know, going from one place to another, and they saw them from a long way off, straight away they start to identify these guys are different. And then I bet you if they spend any sort of time with them and they start to see how they relate to each other, they see these guys are different from us because they serve the Lord God. Let's turn to 1 Peter and see what the New Testament says about being a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, there's that word again, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once you were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works that they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so Peter here is giving you an explanation of who we are meant to be in Christ Jesus. We are meant to be a peculiar people, people that are different. Yeah, and so peculiar means in the New Testament, when you look it up and you look at the Strong's, it says that it says being beyond usual, which is just a really polite way of saying you're going to be unusual. You're going to be strange. You're going to be different. You're not going to fit in. Yeah, other versions may say that a people for his own possession or his own special people. So if you put that together, if you are God's possession, you're going to be different. Look at the other words that he uses to describe the people of God. Look at the other words he used to describe the church. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Even within the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was set apart for a specific role and to serve a specific purpose. Yeah, we are a royal priesthood. We have a specific purpose in life. A holy nation. Holy means set apart. A peculiar people. I always think that if we are God's own possession, if God is our Father and we are our children, if you see a kid doing something, you often don't look to the child and say, "What? Why are they doing that?" Because most of the time, they're modeling what their father is doing. My son, I say all the time, Kessel's like, he's learned that from you. And I'm like, yeah, I know. Yeah, they mimic their father. Yeah, the amount of times my father, he's sitting right there. All right, I used to laugh at this, yeah. Whenever my dad would sit down, he'd make this big, he makes a big noise. I do that. Every time I sit down, I make a big noise. Yeah, and that used to annoy me. I'd be like, man, why are you so loud? You're just sitting down. And I'd do the exact same thing. Yeah, we are to reflect our Father. Sojourners. Yeah, this is one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. So we live here, but our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, exiles and pilgrims. Communicates a similar notion, but that means you are a resident foreigner. You reside here, but you're foreign. Yeah, when I first moved to Mill Valley Ranch, you know, I got there and I was wearing my white shoes. Yeah, it was very evident, very quickly, like, yeah, you're not from around here, are you? You know, so I quickly got rid of my white shoes, got some boots, and, you know, now I fit in. But it was evident, you're not from around here. You stick out. You're different. And you may be asking yourself, why? Why do we have to be different? Why can't we just fit in with the rest of the world? Why can't I come to church, say I love Jesus, and then just fit in? Yeah, that valid question. Valid point. I'll tell you why. The reason why we can't fit in with this world is because this world belongs to Satan. It belongs to Satan. Jesus, after he was baptized, all right, gets led out into the wilderness, all right, and he tempts him three times. One of the temptation that he tempts Jesus with, all right, is he walks him up to the top of a mountain and he says, "I'll show you, I'll give you these kingdoms if you bow down to me." You can't offer something up that you don't own. Yeah, I would love to say, if you bow down to me, I'll give you a Lamborghini. The moment you bow down to me, I go, "Yeah, I don't actually own a Lamborghini." That doesn't work like that. All right? But if Jesus did bow down to Satan, Satan had the right and had the means to be able to say, "I'll give you these kingdoms." So the reason why we can't fit in, why we don't want to fit in, why we shouldn't fit in, is because this world belongs to the enemy. James 4:4 says that, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" John puts it like this in 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." These are some pretty harsh statements, right? All right, he's saying, if you love the world, you are an enemy with God. God is now fighting against you. Yeah, if you love the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But praise God, when God purifies us and turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, all of a sudden things start to change. Yeah, our affections start to change. The way we view the world starts to change. Yeah, what we desire in life starts to change. Our relationships change. Yeah, if you came to Christ later in life and you already had a wife and kids, the moment you come to Christ, the way you treat your wife changes. The way you treat your husband changes. Yeah, the way you love your kids change. It has to change. Our habits and our hobbies, these things start to change. And so the church is meant to be a beacon of light in the world. Yeah, as Peter said, he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Yeah, the church is meant to be a peculiar and different from this world. Yeah, but my worry for the church at large, instead of being a city set on a hill, instead of being a light that gives warmth and comfort and light to the room that it's in, that we are, our lamps are actually dim, that we've got a basket over our lamps, that instead of being up on the hill, instead we're actually down in the valleys, mingling and conforming ourselves to the world around us. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to go through four examples from Scripture of many others. There's like 20 that I could have gone for, but we're going to go through four examples from Scripture of how we are called to be a peculiar people. The first two are going to be quite practical, and then the second two are going to be, for lack of a better word, more spiritual in nature. If you want to turn your Bibles to Mark 14. In Mark 14, verses 3 to 9, it says that while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table and a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." All right, so what we have here, all right, Jesus is sitting down having dinner with a man who we can only assume, we can't know, but we can only assume, all right, Jesus healed this man with leprosy. All right, Simon the leper, we can only assume that Jesus healed him and he said, "I want to dine with you tonight." All right, and Jesus goes in and he dines with them. All right, and from John's account of this exact same story, It tells us that the woman who came in with the alabaster flask, all right, was in fact Lazarus's sister Mary. So Lazarus' sister, so they're having dinner. She comes in, all right, and she gets this ointment. And it says it's very costly. And she breaks it and she pours it over his head. All right, and the man who scolds her happens to be Judas. So the disciples are looking at her, and it says that they scolded her. They were indignant towards her. Yeah, they were angry at her. They were like they thought it was unwise what she was doing. To which Jesus responds, "Leave her alone. What she has done is beautiful." And so the first example of how we, as peculiar people, how we are meant to be peculiar and different, we are meant to be peculiar and different in how we steward our resources. All right, a denarii is worth roughly, all right, a day's wage. All right, and we get that from Matthew 20, where Jesus is giving the parable of the vineyard. And the laborers agree to one denarii for a day's wage. Yeah? And so it's roughly a day's wage. All right, so the average Australian wage is $286 per day. Some get paid more, some get paid less. But that's the average. All right, so this jar was worth roughly just under 86 grand in today's terms. All right, so it's very costly. It's expensive. All right, and our logical mind tells us how foolish. Yeah, you see all of the disciples saying, "Why couldn't have we just sold this and given this to the poor? This girl is being silly. This girl is being unwise. Why isn't she being a better steward of what she has?" And so how are we called to be different in this world and the way we steward our resources? I'll give you three examples. All right, while the world builds big barns to store their treasure in, the man of God lays his treasure in heaven. The world spends their money to consume upon their own lusts. The man of God understands that what he has is not his own. The world builds their kingdom here. The man seeks the kingdom first and his righteousness. All right? So we are called to be different. While the world builds bigger barns, and you see this, you see this, you see people, all they want to do is get a bigger house, get a nicer car, yeah, move to a nicer location. You know, all we're trying to do is store these things away. And then when someone asks something from us, we're close-handed. We don't want to give it away, do we? Yeah, we protect it at all costs and we get insurance on things. And I'm not saying insurance is unwise, you know, it's wise. But the idea is that we're trying to protect what we have instead of laying our treasure in heaven. Yeah, we spend our own money to consume upon our own lusts. You want something, you go get it. Yeah, there's no other thought apart from the fact, I want it. And the world spends their life building their kingdom here. All you're trying to do is make your life here as comfortable as you can, go on as many holidays as you can, drive the nicest car you can, wear the nicest clothes you can, and then maybe there's a little bit left over. If someone needs something, I can give it to them. This is the way that we spend our money. This is the way that we use our resources. But Christ is calling us to be different from this world. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, it says that he had a field and he sold it and he laid it at the apostles' feet and he says, "Do what you want with it." I remember hearing a story about a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, and they couldn't conceive a child. They tried and they tried and they tried and they couldn't conceive. And so what they did is they went down the path of adoption. And they adopted one child, lived in an inner city suburb. And then they adopted another child. And then they only had one more room, they adopted another child. And then instead of stopping there, instead of going, "Yeah, no, we're good right now," what they did is they sold their house in the inner city suburbs, they moved out where their money would go much further, they bought a massive house so that they could keep adopting kids. This is an example of how we are to steward our resources, how we are to look different from what the world does. If your life looks exactly the same as what the world does in the way that you spend your money, in the way that you steward what God has blessed you with, There's a word of warning here. Don't store your treasure here where moth and rust can get to it. Store your treasure in heaven, knowing that whatever comes to you, whether it's a successful business, you know, or inheritance or whatever it is, it comes to you because God has given it to you. Your job, God has given it to you. So you say, Lord, how do you want me to use it? In Acts 20, verse 7, the next point. In Acts 20, verse 7, you can follow along if you want. It says, in verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. What on earth could Paul have been waffling on about? All right, came and broke bread. Or you can only assume that that's probably around 6 to 7 o'clock, all right, around that time. So he would have been talking for around 5 to 6 hours. What on earth could he have been talking about for that whole entire time? And it gets worse, all right? It gets worse. There was a guy sitting on a window, all right, and he falls out the window. And Paul runs downstairs, says he falls 3 stories or something like that. He runs downstairs, checks to see if he's still alive. He's like, yep, he's still alive, all good. Goes back upstairs. Verse 11. Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak. All right, this irrational spending of time is not unique to Paul. But you've got to understand what happened here, all right? So if he got there at around dinner time. He broke bread with them. He spoke with them. A dude fell out of the window, checked that he was alive, came back up. They kept chatting for the whole entire night until the sun started to rise up, all right? What a bizarre way to spend your time, all right? But that's not unique to Paul, all right? This sort of example is mimicked in the persecuted church in China. In the book, The Heavenly Man, Brother Yun describes meetings where believers memorized scripture by candlelight. And the reason why they did that is they couldn't turn their lights on because they didn't want to be detected by other people because they're persecuted. They had to gather in secret. Memorize scripture by candlelight. Staying together until late in the night. There were reports in the book that tell of 3 to 5 hour services as normative and at a frequency of multiple times per week, with 8 to 12 hour marathons when the Spirit was moving or when they had access to a Bible teacher. What a bizarre way to spend your time. Isn't church just come in, come for an hour, leave, all good, move on? Mark 14, 37, Jesus comes back. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be handed over. Jesus comes with Peter and John. And he says, you guys, wait here, pray here. I'm going to go over there and pray. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. And what's he say to him? In verse 37, he says, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Jesus is, it's almost laughing at him, not laughing at him, but he's saying like, this is ridiculous. You couldn't even pray 1 hour. When was the last time you prayed 1 hour? And Jesus is saying it almost as like, this is like the bare minimum. What are you doing? Like, you couldn't even watch with me for an hour. And while the world is going to tell you not to take your faith so seriously, and the world's going to tell you to just go to church, get the tick in the box, and then move on with your day, move on with your week. Yeah, the world has a concept out there called free time. All right, but the Christian says, and some Christians say that I'll give God the first 5 to 10 minutes of my day and I'll give them Sundays, but the rest is mine. Yeah, the free time, that's mine for me to decide what I want to do with. But I've got news for you. There's no such thing as free time. There's only God's time. Yeah, the man of God, the woman of God that is used mightily is the one who gives all of their time to the Lord and says, what do you want me to do with it? He may bless you with free time. Absolutely, he might. Yeah, I don't have anything against free time. All right, but us as Christians, us to seek the Lord first. Hudson Taylor He sparked a massive missionary movement in inland China in the 1800s. In his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, this is a book about what made him different from the people that came all before him, what made him different from every other missionary. And it's a beautiful book of a story and recounts of what that man was like. And I'll just read out a little excerpt. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study. You got to understand his day from day, the moment that he woke up, all right, was either evangelizing the lost, discipling those who had come to faith, or offering medical assistance to those who need it. All day, every day, that's what he did. All right, and so obviously prayer and Bible study were hard to come by, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear the strike of a match and they would see a flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over his Bible in two volumes which were always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could most be sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. This is what it looks like to spend your time with the Lord. Yeah, if you get woken up in the middle of the night, don't think that that's maybe some coincidence. Give that time to the Lord. Say, Lord, do you want to draw me into prayer? Yeah, are you trying? Did you wake me up for a reason? Your free time. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do right now? If it is to rest, then rest and be comforted in that. But bring these things to the Lord in prayer and spend your time wisely. Don't spend your time like the world does. Point three, and these ones are, those were too practical. These two are more spiritual, but have very practical implications as well. Our love must look different from the world. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last day perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power. What we need to understand here, this is a long list of an explanation of, Paul's not warning about unbelievers here, all right? Paul's warning about self-proclaiming Christians. It says that they have a form of godliness, which they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, all right? And he's saying these are their attributes. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power that comes along with true faith, true saving faith. Yeah, they love themselves. They love their ego. They love money. They are unloving and they are unforgiving. If you want to be peculiar and set apart from the world's version of love, then when you want to give your spouse the silent treatment because of what they've done wrong, you are called to forgive them. And you may be asking, how many times do I need to forgive them? He's just going to do it again. She's just going to give it again. Peter asked that exact question. How many times do I got to forgive these people? 7? As though it was some big magical number. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. So as to say, you keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. When you just want to hang out with your friends, you come to church, all right? We are called to seek out those that are hard to love and to not show partiality. You want to be the hands and feet of Jesus? Go and find the lost. Go and find the one that needs someone to talk to that everyone avoids because they have bad breath, they're awkward in conversation, they say the same stories over and over again. Whatever the excuse is, go out and find them. Love them. Don't sit in your cliques. When you feel justified in your anger, we are called to love and to pray for our enemies. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of people that are really angry about what happened to Charlie Kirk. Did it lead you into praying? Did it lead you into praying for your enemy? Or are you sitting there justified in your anger? When you just want to love in word, and Christians are great at this, I love you, man. I'll pray for you. The peculiar are called to love indeed. Your love means little if it doesn't lead you to action. It has no potency. Whatever you say, doesn't matter how much you say you love someone, if it doesn't lead you into action, it means nothing. And more often than not, your love is going to cost you. Absolutely, it's going to cost you. It costs the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's all well and good for God to say He loves us, but if He didn't give us anything, all right, that love doesn't really mean much, all right? But God, because of His great love for us, it moved Him to action to send His Son. And that leads me to my last point. My last point is that we need to live unstained from the world. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm almost done, so please stay with me. So you see here, firstly, it says, visit the orphans and widows. You can say you love the orphans and widows, but if you do nothing about it, it means nothing. Yet let that love for them lead you into prayer. Let that love for them lead you into action. Back in Peter, he used the term holy nation. The Levitical priests, what they would do when they would establish the tabernacle, it says that what they had to do was they had to consecrate the altar and consecrate all of the furnishings and the utensils that were going to be used in the worship of God before they were fit for use. All right, in Numbers 7:1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all of its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them." Brothers and sisters, everything that we have been talking about today, all of it is a futile pursuit if you are not washed by the blood of Jesus. If you are not consecrated first yourself. Yeah, the way you spend your time, the way you use your resources, the way you love people, unless Christ is your foundation, you labor in vain. I'm very aware that there may be people here for the first time. And if that's you and you're thinking to yourself that you want to be set apart, if you're looking around at the craziness of the world and you don't want any part of it, if you're sick of being bound by your addictions and being governed by your emotions, if you're done with looking to the world for answers and coming up with nothing, if you want true freedom, if you want your citizenship not to be here but to be in heaven with an ever-loving Father, all it takes is a simple yet powerful prayer, a confession of faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, yeah, and a declaration that you are done with your sin. Yeah, a repentance. Repentance means a turning away from. We are called to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And some of you may have been coming to this church for a really long time. Some of you may have been coming here for years, decades even. Yeah, and maybe the Holy Spirit is holding up that mirror. And maybe the Holy Spirit is revealing something to you that maybe you've let the world creep in to the way that you practice your faith, to the way that you love people, to the way that you steward your resources. My encouragement to you is, just like the prodigal son left the father's house because he wanted to go experience the world. All it took was a simple decision to turn back, to come to the Father. And my encouragement to you is that the Father is waiting and he's looking. And it says that he saw the son from a long way off and he ran to him. He embraced him and he kissed him on his neck. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I've let the world creep in, all it takes is a simple declaration of Jesus, I want you back. I need you. Lord, rid me of the world. We'll bring the worship band back up and we'll sing one more song. One day, Jesus is coming back for his bride. One day, Jesus is coming back for his church. And there's going to be a wedding feast. There's going to be a wedding feast where the church is going to be married and united to Jesus forevermore. Yeah, and in the parable of this wedding feast, it says that there are people there that are found without not wearing the proper wedding garments. And it says that the king comes to him and he asks him, where's your wedding garment? And it says the result of that is that man was sent out and he was cast out into the darkness, the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 3, verses 4 to 5, I'll finish here. Now, I'm not saying that we are the Church of Sardis at all. The Church of Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but were dead. But in verse 4, it says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Brothers and sisters, this is my desire for the church. For the church at large, but specifically here. Specifically ANCF. My desire is upon Christ's return that he will find a church clothed in white, unstained, unsoiled, and unblemished by the world. My desire is for us to be a city set on a hill, waiting with our oil full and our lamps burning bright. My desire is for us to be a church that are a whole bunch of servants waiting at the door, ready for the bridegroom to open up the door for him to come in. Church family, this is what it means to be a peculiar people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy and you are good. And you are alive just as much today as you were back then. And your spirit moves mightily. And so, Father, I just pray that as you have held the mirror up today, I pray, Lord, that if we see any sort of stain on our face, I pray that we deal with it at the foot of the cross. Lord, let it lead us to repentance. Let it lead us to a fervency in our faith, Lord. And may we be clothed in white for when you return back, Lord. May we be unspotted by this world and may we be a beacon of light so that when people come here, they notice something different about us. And I pray ultimately that it's the love that surrounds this place. Just as you loved us, Father, we need to go out and love those around us. I pray all these things in your mighty and your powerful and your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.